Genesis chapter 20 is where we're going to be tonight. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 20. Old habits is the title of the message. And of course, you know what they say. Old habits are really easy to break, right? Isn't that how it goes? No, old habits are hard to break, especially when you refuse to learn the lesson that caused some of the problems and brought you to that point in the first place. If you remember back in chapter 12, then Abram, before he was changed to Abraham and his wife Sarai, they went to Egypt. There was a famine in the land. They go to Egypt, and Abram was concerned that Sarah's beauty was going to get him into some trouble. She was so beautiful, he thought they're going to notice you and they're going to be after you. And if they think that I'm your husband, they'll probably kill me. So just say you're my sister. It's what every wife wants to hear. They're knight in shining armor. Just say you're my sister. And of course, if you remember that story, that it does happen, I guess, to his credit. They do notice her. They go along with this story. Oh, no, we're not married. This is just my sister. And so she's taken by the king of Egypt and probably going to go through the process where eventually she would become one of his wives. And even though Abram does all of that, God still takes care of him, watches over him, protects him. Of course, we mentioned back in chapter 12 that there was a little bit of a half-truth to it, and you find that out in this chapter here, because they had the same dad, different mom, which, you know, different times. What are you going to say? So it was his half-sister, but he was deceptive. He led them to believe that they weren't married. He's not trusting the Lord in all of this process, and yet God remained faithful and watched over them and protected them and kept them safe, gets them out of that whole situation. But of course, if you remember at the end of that section, Abram is rebuked by a pagan king, not exactly a great witness in that situation. You fast forward 25 years to chapter 20, and now once again, Abram, now Abraham, he's going to find himself in a similar situation. Once again, he's going to doubt the Lord. He's going to trust himself more than he's trusting God, and he's going to put his wife in danger with the same kind of deception as there was before, as he's going to tell a foreign king that she's just his sister. As I mentioned, old habits, they're hard to break, especially when you didn't really learn the lesson in the first place. And why do I imply that with Abraham, that he didn't learn the lesson? Well, not only does he fall into the same trap, but also he doesn't even acknowledge that at the end. By the end of all of this, Abraham doesn't say, oh, yeah, I know, you're right, and I made this mistake before, and I really shouldn't have done it. No, at the end of this chapter, he's kind of making excuses, and he's trying to argue the technicality, and he's kind of even in an indirect way blaming God. You don't really see him taking ownership of it. And so God is faithful, and God is gracious. God's merciful to Abraham, and yet there are going to be some penalties. There are going to be some consequences that go along with this whole thing. But it's what happens when you don't fully surrender, when you don't learn the lesson that God is trying to teach you. In a lot of ways, you're doomed to repeat it until you do. Because even though 25 years have gone by, time and age don't automatically translate to spiritual maturity. Sometimes people will say, oh, I've been a Christian for 20 years. You know, I should know what I'm doing. Well, I agree, you should know. But sometimes it's like you're not really a Christian for 20 years. It's like you've been a Christian for 1 year 20 times because you're not growing. You're not maturing. You're not learning the lessons that God's trying to teach. That only happens in brokenness. It only happens when we pick up our cross daily and follow after Jesus, when we're willing to be corrected. And we can be in a place of brokenness and surrender and agree with God and own our mistakes. And then and only then do we get to experience that forgiveness, that healing, that transforming power. And we grow and we mature. And hopefully we can learn from some of those mistakes. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll start at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 7, and we'll get into our study. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her and said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all yours.'" So verse 1 says that Abraham, he journeys to the south. If you remember, this is right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know exactly how close Abraham was living, but we get the idea that it was in the same general area, and it's quite possible that his view isn't the same as it used to be, as the destruction had come down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and perhaps that was the reason that he decides to move south, kind of change of scenery. But he falls into the same trap that he fell into before when he traveled to Egypt, the old "she's just my sister" line. Now, the king of Gerar probably wasn't as intimidating, as impressive as the king of Egypt. This would be a much smaller kingdom, if you want to call it that, really probably more like a small city. Abimelech might not have been his name. It could have been a title. And he had some power, but compared to the king of Egypt, shouldn't have been as intimidating. And I just point that out to say this should have been easy for Abraham. Come on, you already saw God's faithfulness. You already saw God's power. You already witnessed that the king of Egypt is no match for the king of kings. And yet now here, the king of Gerar, which, you know, modern scholars will somewhat debate where that would even be found on the map, now is here this big issue and this big problem for Abraham. He does take Sarah as they travel in. Sarah, who is 90 years old at this point. Now, I'm a smart man, so I'm not going to have too many comments on what makes a woman attractive or unattractive. 90 years old, though, she's taken to be now a wife of the king of Gerar. I'll say a few things. She does live to be 127 years old. So there is that. So what does that make 90 when you live to be 127? It's also possible that this is right around the time that God would miraculously touch her, that she would be able to conceive. And so she might have gone through a little rejuvenation. You know, Sarah might have been one of the first women to ever be accused of, "Oh, she's had some work done." You know, what happened? You know, a little Botox injection or something. You know, what's your secret? You know, what are you doing? You know, now here I said I wasn't going to say too many things and I got myself into some trouble. Also possible that it doesn't really have a whole lot to do with looks at this point. Abraham has become a wealthy, influential person in this area. It could have been seen as a strategic move on the part of Abimelech to marry into that family and kind of make those connections. And so for whatever case, it does happen. And now here again, Abraham had this little arrangement with Sarah. "Hey, just say you're my sister." Again, such a knight in shining armor. If this was a book on marriage, this would be in the section, what not to do. Right? Guys, you're called to love your wives like Christ loved the church. God defends Sarah. God speaks to Abimelech and says, "Hey, you touch her, you're a dead man." That should have been Abraham. And instead of guarding and protecting and honoring his wife, something that he's called to do, not because women are incapable of defending themselves. You know, my wife, when she's walking around in public with a purse, she's always got it across her whole body. She's holding on to it. She's just like daring somebody, try and snatch my purse, you know? She grew up in New Jersey. She can handle herself, but I'm called as her husband. I should be ready to fight for her. I should be ready to defend her. I should be honoring her. Certainly not saying things like, hey, you know, just say you're my sister because this is going to cause problems. I know these big, tough guys are going to beat me up, so just let's go along with this whole thing. Kind of sad. Wives, you're called to respect and you're called to submit to your own husbands, and yet, guys, do we have to make it so hard? You know, can we make that easy for her, you know, for them? You know, here Abram trying to kind of get away with one. And though wives are called to respect and honor their husbands, not when they ask you to sin. And Abimelech kind of points that out. Hey, not only did Abraham say that this is just my sister, she said it too. She said, oh, this is just my brother. And so that's where you draw the line. You honor and you respect your husbands, but if he's asking you to sin, that's where you're going to have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. But here, now they're finding themselves in a very similar situation. He takes Sarah, but then God comes to Abimelech in verse 3 in a dream by night and says to him, indeed, you're a dead man. A threat of any kind is scary. A threat from God that you're a dead man, I'm thinking this got his attention pretty quick. And maybe it seems a little bit extreme, especially considering the fact that Abimelech does seem to be pretty innocent in all of this. Hey, you know, Scott's honor. You know, she said that they weren't married, and I did this in the integrity and the innocence of my heart, and God says, I know. I know that you did, and that's why I've actually been involved in this situation. And yet at the same time, we're going to find out that there seems to be an affliction that they were given immediately as a result of all of this, and it was just that important. This is right around the time that she either would have been pregnant with Isaac or was just about to be. This is God's plan. This is the messianic line. This is the promise that through Abraham, all of the world is going to be blessed. And so it's just that important. God had to get his attention. And even though it might seem a little bit extreme, even though we might say, well, shouldn't he get more of an opportunity to know what's going on and turn? You know, we have this idea that God is so gracious and God is so patient that sometimes we act like he owes it to us. Sometimes we act like we deserve it somehow. And we should never presume upon his grace. We should never just assume that, oh, there's plenty of time, because after all, that's just in his nature. He's going to be patient. He's going to be gracious. And it's like he has to extend all of these extra opportunities. No, he actually doesn't. He doesn't owe us anything. And like Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, we shouldn't despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not realizing that it's the goodness of God that's supposed to lead us to repentance. We should turn to God quickly and not just assume that he's so gracious and so merciful that we just have all of the time in the world. But God says, I know that it was in the integrity of your heart that you did these things, and so I intervene. But, verse 7, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet and will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. It's an interesting little situation. God immediately afflicted Abimelech and his household, some kind of sickness, some kind of disease. And Abraham is going to have to come and pray for him in order to get better. Seems like God could have just healed him. God's the one who brought this affliction. Seems like he could have just as easily healed him. Why make Abraham pray? Well, for one thing, maybe he didn't want Abimelech to wake up in the morning. Remember, this is all happening in a dream. He doesn't want Abimelech to wake up like, whoa, no more carne asada nachos right before bed. That was a weird one. You know, anyways, I guess I'll just continue on with what I was going to do. He wanted to make sure that he still had his attention, so he wakes up and there's this sickness, there's this affliction, there's something that they're all dealing with. But I think he also wants Abraham to come and pray because Abraham needs to own up to what he did. Abraham needs to take some responsibility. He needs to come and he needs to see the people that he's hurt, the people that he's afflicted. This is God bringing Abraham close enough to say, look at what your sin did. And everything in our flesh, we want to run, we want to hide, we want to turn a blind eye, we want to pretend like we didn't affect anyone else. Here's God bringing Abraham close enough to say, look at what your disobedience did. Look at what your lack of faith did. Look at the other people that have now been afflicted and are affected by this whole situation. And of course, the point of it isn't to needlessly embarrass Abraham. It's not to rub his nose in the dirt and make him feel bad about himself. But sin is messy. And so it doesn't do any good to turn a blind eye to those consequences and those effects. Let it sting. Let it hurt a little bit. Recognize what it is so that you could own up to it, so that you can agree with God, and perhaps at the very least could pray for the other people that you've affected by your own bad choices and your own bad decisions. So verse 8 says, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? So he gets up early. I'm thinking, didn't sleep all that well. Probably not, you know, a whole lot of a restful night here. He gets up early. He tells everyone in his house what's going on. They're all afraid. He calls for Abraham and basically says, what have you done? Did I miss something here? Did I offend you somehow? Or did you set me up? You've brought on me and my kingdom this great sin. But he asks a very good question in verse 10. When he said, what did you have in view? What did you have in view when you made this decision? What did you have in view in terms of how you thought things were going to work out? What did you have in view? What was it that you were looking at when you made the decision that you did? Were you staring at your problems, your circumstances, your fears, your failures? You could certainly say that Abraham didn't have the Lord in view. As he's coming into this foreign city once again, worried about the whole situation, he doesn't have the Lord in view. He's worried about the king of Gerar. He's worried about that kingdom and that authority. He's already witnessed the fact that God's throne is above every earthly throne. He's already witnessed his power and his authority and his majesty. He clearly doesn't have that in view. As now here he's kind of panicking over this random king of Gerar, and yet isn't it so easy to look at Abraham and be like, oh, come on, buddy, what's the deal? What do you have in view? Were you not thinking? Did you not recognize how powerful God is and that he's with you and that you can just trust him? Easy to look at Abraham's life and have that critique. Not as easy to examine our own heart. And to recognize that there are those times that we could ask ourselves the same question. What did you have in view? What were you staring at when you made that decision? What was in your view when you went in that direction? You know, it's interesting. You read the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, and there's all of these woes, there's all of these judgments that he's pronouncing over the people who were rejecting God. And then you get to chapter 6, and chapter 6 begins with in the year that King Uzziah died. And King Uzziah was actually a good king, a godly king in Judah. And he had a really long reign and had led a bunch of reforms and was kind of leading the nation in a good direction. But then he had a tragic end. There was a little bit of pride, a little bit of rebellion, and his life is brought to an end. And I think for Isaiah, it had to have been just this blow. There had to have been this thought of, oh man, now what? And everything's just sort of spiraling out of control, and there's people who were rebelling against the Lord, and now King Uzziah, this godly great king, he was lifted up in pride, and now he's gone, and he's cut off, and so what's going to happen next? And of course, it's in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, there was something perhaps that had to happen. There was something perhaps obstructing Isaiah's view. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord. And sometimes we ask ourselves that question, well, what did you have in view when you made that decision? What did you have in view when your heart was filled with all that fear? When you were doubting? When you thought, well, maybe I need to handle this situation. I don't know if I can just trust the Lord. What did you have in view? And what is it that needs to be brought down so that you can see the Lord high and lifted up? What is it that needs to change in your perspective where you can see him sitting on his throne and now God is in control and he's the one who's going to get all of the glory? Of course, it's there in verse 3 you have of Isaiah chapter 6, you have the seraphim, the burning ones is what seraphim means, these angels that surround the throne of God. And, you know, we talk about being on fire for the Lord, the seraphim, the burning ones. And they're the burning ones because they're there in the presence of the Lord. They're surrounding the throne of God. And Isaiah 6 verse 3 says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So here Isaiah is looking at things and it's just this giant mess. The people are rebelling and the one good king that we had, he's died. And then he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. Suddenly his perspective has changed and he sees the burning ones. He sees the seraphim saying, the whole earth is filled with his glory. You need a change of perspective. What is it that you have in view? We need to see the Lord high and lifted up. Of course, the other way that we could look at that statement, what is it that you have in view, is what was the plan? How did you see this working out, Abraham? You know, when we operate in our flesh, we're almost always short-sighted. Just get me out of this immediate problem, this immediate trouble. You know, what if Abimelech married Sarah? What was the plan? What were you gonna do? Not a whole lot of reason, not a whole lot of logic, just right here, right now, I'm scared and I'm worried, and so here's how I'm gonna react to the situation. To borrow another verse from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it's where God says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And God says, come on, let's reason together. Let's think about this logically. What's the plan? How's this going to end? If you keep resisting me, if you keep rejecting me, if you don't learn the lessons, if old habits are hard to break because you're not really repenting and surrendering, what's the plan here? Let's reason together. Don't you want to be washed? Don't you want to be cleansed? Don't you want to experience his love and his forgiveness and his healing? He says to Abraham, what did you have in view when you made this decision? Here's Abraham's response, verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Oh, great, it's even worse than I thought. This was just the understanding. This was the unwritten rule. Hey, everywhere we go, just tell people we're not really married. Don't worry, baby, I still love you. It's just a sad, sad situation. So Abraham, trying to give a little bit of an explanation, you know, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, back in verse 11. Two things that I think about that statement. You know, the fear of God isn't in this place. One, the problem wasn't that the fear of God wasn't in Gerar. The problem is the fear of God wasn't in Abraham. That's sort of a cop-out. Oh, they don't fear God here. Abraham, if you were fearing God, if you were really putting him first, there was this deep reverence and awe and respect. God, you're the one on the throne. You're the one in authority. You're the one that I have to answer to. If he was walking in the fear of the Lord, then he wouldn't have been in this whole situation. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So the fear of the Lord, that's where wisdom begins. Good understanding have all of those who do his commandments. If we want to walk in wisdom, if we don't want to fall into the same trap over and over again, there has to be a fear of the Lord. It's why you see in the world someone who's ungodly, someone who isn't a believer, sometimes doing the most foolish things. They might have a lot of head knowledge, but practically speaking, just doing some of the most foolish things. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. If he isn't first, if he isn't the one that you answer to, if he isn't the one in a position of authority, it's one thing to know that he's sitting on the throne in heaven, but is he sitting on the throne of your heart? If there's the fear of the Lord, that's where there can be wisdom. That's where there can be understanding. This recognition, no, I need to obey his commands. So number one, the problem isn't that the fear of the Lord wasn't in Gerar. The problem was the fear of the Lord wasn't in Abraham. Number two, I don't know that the fear of the Lord wasn't in Gerar. Back in verse 4, Abimelech said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Is that a reference, perhaps, to Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah that had been judged because they were godless, because they were wicked. Is the king of Gerar saying, are you going to judge a righteous nation? I understand what you did to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were sort of known for their perversion and their wickedness, but we're not like that. We're not living that way. Are you going to judge a righteous nation also? He said in verse 5, it was in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands that I've done this. And God agreed with him. To Abraham in verse 9, he says, you've brought on me and on my kingdom this great sin. How much did they know? What were they operating with? Of course, already in our study through the book of Genesis, we know that there is a priest of Salem, Melchizedek, and he's righteous, and he has a relationship with God, and there's a testimony and there's a witness that he has. Abraham, of course, he's building a testimony and a witness, though taking a little bit of damage here in this whole situation. But then also there's the testimony and there's the witness of Sodom and Gomorrah, that there is a God who will eventually step in and bring judgment, that you can only go so far before he's going to say enough is enough. The point of this is, you know, here he just has this assumption, well, they don't fear God here. These are a bunch of godless heathen, and who knows what they're going to do. In our story, it really kind of sounds like they're acting a lot more godly and spiritual than Abraham is. And so you never really know. You never really know what's going on in someone's heart, what's going on in someone's life, how God might be revealing himself. And so it doesn't really do us a whole lot of good to just assume that we know. Oh, God isn't in this place. Oh, God could never be working in their life. Oh, they're so far gone. It's not taking into account God's power, God's grace, God's plan, that he isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And perhaps he's doing a work in this area. And it's kind of reading into it a little bit. You know, maybe they're just operating off of limited knowledge, but you never know what God might be doing. When he says in verse 12, "But indeed she is truly my sister." This is where Abraham is starting to make excuses a little bit, trying to argue this technicality. Well, I didn't exactly lie to you because, after all, she is my half-sister. But it's just kind of like, come on. You know what you're doing. Based off of chapter 12 and how that whole situation ended, you really can't pretend that you didn't know, oh, should I not have done that? Oh, was that being a little dishonest? Oh, whoops, that one's on me. Like, come on, don't dance around it, own it, take responsibility for it. And so you have a little bit of excuse making that's going on there in verse 12. And then verse 13, when he says, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house." You might not see it at first glance, but this is Abraham kind of indirectly blaming God. Hey, I was put in a pretty difficult situation. You know, God asked me to just get up, pack up all my stuff, and move out. And you know, this world's dangerous, and I'm sort of traveling around here, and I'm put into all of these vulnerable positions, and God's the one who told me to do it. That word that he used for wonder, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that word is used 50 times in the Old Testament, and it's never used in any kind of positive way. It's always negative. The wandering aimlessly, wandering in sin, wandering like an animal. It's never used in a positive way. There are other words that Abraham could have used, but he used this one. God just has me out here wandering aimlessly. God just has me out here wandering like I'm some sort of animal. It's really not that much different than Adam, who said, well, it was the woman. After all, I was minding my own business away from that tree. It was the woman, and of course, it wasn't just the woman. It was the woman that you gave me. And he's kind of blaming God. Hey, I was doing my own thing, and it was your big idea to remove one of my ribs, and next thing I know, here we are. But listen, that's in our fallen nature. That's not unique to Adam. It's not unique to Abraham. It's in our fallen nature to shift the blame. We get caught. We get exposed. Got to deal with something. It's in our nature to still run and hide and shift blame. And, well, you don't understand. Argue some technicality, why it's okay. Blame the circumstances, blame the situation, blame other people, even blame God. Nothing good comes from it. That's not where healing is going to take place. That's not where forgiveness is going to take place. That's not where transformation, that's not where the lesson is learned. That's not where we can turn the next page into a new chapter with a fresh slate and see what God is going to do in his redemptive plan. No, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess. We have to agree with God. We have to take ownership of it. Doesn't do us any good to make excuses, to shift the blame, to try to argue our point. We're just sort of making it harder than it really has to be. And I think that's what Abraham is doing here and kind of trying to make some excuses. Verse 14 says, "Then Abimelech, he took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abimelech is like, look, here, take all of these animals, go wherever you want, just go ahead and get out of here. He says to Sarah, hey, I gave 1,000 pieces of silver to your brother over there. You can't help but hear the sarcasm in his voice, a little dig, a little jab at her. Yeah, I gave it to your brother. And then it says that she is vindicated before all and before everyone, and thus she was rebuked. There's a little bit of a debate there. Does that mean that she's vindicated and set right, that her reputation now is restored and it's just understood, hey, nothing happened here and everything was on the up and up? Has she been vindicated? Has she been set right? Has she been kind of put in her place? Has she been rebuked and corrected? A little bit of debate there, and perhaps a little bit of both are going on at the same time. But I'll tell you, verses 17 and 18, that's pretty intense. It says that he had to pray not only for Abimelech, but for his wife and all of the female servants, because it says their wombs were closed up. They weren't able to bear children. Here, Abraham is saying things like, oh, I don't think the fear of God is in this place, using this as an excuse to not trust God. And this has a pretty dramatic effect, not only on Abimelech, but on his whole household. And now it's going to require Abraham to come and to pray. God is faithful and still is using Abraham. He's still a prophet. His prayer is still effective. God is going to continue to work in his life. He still has a plan for him. And so he's gracious and he's merciful, and he's going to bring Abraham through this very difficult situation, though he kind of stumbled all the way through it. On one hand, foolish to take sin lightly. The consequences can be lasting. We should be able to experience the sting and the pain, to recognize how it affects people, how many people that it would affect, and to a greater degree than we realize. But at the same time, too, isn't it true that the enemy always tries to take those moments and make us think, well, that's it. It's over. Gone too far. There's no going back. Or if I haven't matured at this point in my life, it's never going to happen. I guess I'm just one of those people kind of stuck in the simple things in the beginning of a relationship with the Lord, and I'm just not going to grow, and I'm just not going to mature. And that's where we have to be able to recognize the difference between condemnation and conviction. We resist them both, and so we almost put them into the same category. Our flesh does what Abraham does: runs, hides, makes excuses, shifts blame for both conviction and condemnation. We act like it's the same thing. But condemnation isn't coming from the Lord. Condemnation is coming from the enemy. It can come from our own heart. But condemnation says, you blew it. You are the worst. You can't get it together. Who are you kidding anyways? And there's no answer. There's no hope. You might as well give up. You might as well just walk away, because let's face it, you're never going to get it together. That's condemnation. Conviction might start off the same way in the fact that it's exposing our heart. It's exposing our sin. But the difference is, conviction is coming from God. Conviction's coming from the Holy Spirit. And he's bringing those things to the surface, not so that it can be our end, but so that it can be a new beginning. He's bringing those things to the surface because he wants to remove them from our life. You know, we look at Abraham, and we're like, oh man, you're making excuses and you're running, you're hiding. You know, don't you realize God wants to bless you? God wants to help you. You're making your own life harder than it really needs to be. And there's definitely those moments in our life where we should turn that little speech around on ourselves and recognize when there's conviction, and whether it's something big, something major, something that's just right there on the surface, oh, yeah, I know I need to turn from that, I know I need to repent of that, or whether it's something that we might see as minor, just some pride, just some ego, some bitterness, some unforgiveness, but when there's conviction, our natural fallen nature wants to run, wants to hide, wants to make excuses. But God says, come now. Let us reason together. What do you have in view here? What is it that you're basing these decisions off of? How do you think it's going to end? Where do you think this is headed? Your sins are like scarlet. They can be as white as snow. Let me deal with it. Let me bring it to the surface that you could be forgiven, that you could be restored, that these old habits and these lessons that it just seems that we're doomed to repeat, if we could come to a place of real brokenness and surrender and agreement with God, then we can experience his love. We can experience his healing. We can experience his power. We can learn the lessons that God wants to teach to us. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And so, God, we just pray that you'd bring us to that place where we would be walking in the fear of the Lord, knowing that's where wisdom begins, that you would be the one sitting on the throne of our heart. Jesus, that we would have a renewed sense of vision of your power, your majesty, that we would see you, not our problems, not our circumstances, not our obstacles, not even our failures or our weaknesses, but that we would see you sitting on the throne, that that would be what's in our view. And that we would recognize, Lord, that you're high and you're lifted up. And the whole earth is filled with your glory. And nothing is too hard. Nothing is too difficult for you. And so if we're headed in a wrong direction, or if we're repeating some of the same lessons over and over again because we're not fully submitted or surrendered, we just pray, Lord, that you'd bring us to that place of brokenness, repentance, that we would agree with you, and that we would just surrender and allow you to bring the healing and bring the restoration and bring the redemption that only you can bring. We love you, Lord. Help us to walk with you by faith in this journey of life that we're on. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sounds good.